Continuing our sermon series through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we'll begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have adopted us as sons, and that through that adoption you have given us your Spirit through whom we can cry to you. Lord, as we reflect on your word this morning, we pray that you would impress that reality upon us and help us to live lives more consistent with that reality. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. About 10 years ago, a show aired named Parenthood. Some of you may have seen it. The show explores the many aspects of what it means to be a parent, from the parents of newborns to being a single parent to parenting as empty nesters. And one of the characters is named Crosby. He begins the show as kind of a classic adult adolescent, if you know what I mean. He has very little responsibility. He lives on a houseboat, generally dedicates his life to having a good time and living for the moment. Until one day, a former girlfriend shows up with a 5-year-old kid on her hip that she introduces to him as his son, whom he did not know existed until that moment. They're standing on the sidewalk. And so all of a sudden, Crosby, who's used to living like a kid, is now faced with a new reality. He's a father. And over the course of the show, this new reality begins to transform who he is and the way that he lives. Now that he's a father, he has to change the way that he spends and saves. He has to look for a new place to live. He has to change the way he travels and what kind of car he drives and what he does on the weekends. Moms and dads, you know what this is like. It radically transforms your life in many different ways, becoming a parent. But to borrow a phrase from Christian author Rosaria Butterfield, who you are dramatically affects how you are. In other words, who you believe yourself to be profoundly affects the way that you will live. Becoming a father ought to make you live like a father. Becoming a wife ought to make you live like a wife. Becoming a new brother or a new sister ought to change the way you live, becoming and living like a brother or a sister and not an only child. Well, throughout this letter, Paul is aware of that powerful reality. Throughout this letter, he's been persuading the Galatians that their efforts to go back underneath and live underneath the Mosaic law as a way to, in addition to Christ, to earn favor with God, to retain favor with God. He's been convincing them that that is not the way to live as a Christian. He's tried to persuade them through his own experience and how the gospel went forward in his own ministry. He's showed them how that's inconsistent with their own experience of grace. He's convinced them from the Bible itself, going back to the Old Testament, to show them that that is not how even God designed it to be from the Old Testament. And now, he gives them two vivid word pictures to persuade them of who they are now in Christ. And those pictures are the picture of a slave and the picture of a son. Slaves and sons. And in Paul's mind, viewing yourself as a slave will produce one kind of life, and viewing yourself as a son will produce another life altogether. He wants to impress upon his readers, he wants to impress upon us, that we are God's sons. And that by being God's sons, we've been adopted into his family. And that that will produce a particular kind of life. And I want us to notice two benefits of the adoption that God has given to those who are in Christ this morning. Two benefits of adoption. The first benefit is that we enjoy a new freedom. And the second is we enjoy a new access. Freedom and access is where we're headed this morning. But before we talk about the benefits of being sons, I need to say a quick word to the ladies here this morning. It might sound weird for me to say that you need to consider yourself to be a son of God. In fact, you might think that, well, whenever he says that, I'm just going to substitute the word daughter in there because I just can't be a son by definition. But I want to encourage you not to do that, because Paul uses the word son here very deliberately. He uses it because in the ancient world, in the first century, sons were the only ones who were eligible to inherit the estate of their parents. And so when he uses the word son, he wants people to have in their minds the fact that you as a son are eligible to inherit the inheritance of God and the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. He wants you to see yourself as an heir and therefore a son. Don't be so quick to substitute that word because it would be lost. And don't be discouraged. We men have to do this as well. When we read about being the bride of Christ, we can't just substitute the groom of Christ there. We're not all brides and grooms of Christ. So now, what privileges do we enjoy as God's sons? First of all, as God's sons, we enjoy a new freedom. A new freedom. In verse 1, Paul makes the point that children who are heirs to their parents' estate are essentially no different from slaves. Why is that? Well, they lack the freedom of enjoying the wealth of their parents. The money or the property that belongs to their parents is not really theirs, and so they don't have the freedom to spend it and enjoy it as they will when they are older. And we see this today when wealthy parents will put their estate in trust and not just give it directly to their children. Why is that? For one, maybe to limit some tax liability, but that's not the primary reason. They do that because they love their children enough not to pass down that inheritance all at once, and they put it into the care of managers and guardians who will, according to certain rules, distribute that money at certain times and for certain purposes. But they lack a freedom there because they don't have everything that is their father's. And that's what Paul says Israel was like under the Mosaic Law. That the law was a guardian, it was a manager, it was a trust officer that took care of them while they were underage. But they lacked a certain freedom to fully engage in the life and the inheritance of their father, of God, until the fullness of time would come. So that was true of the Old Testament Jews, but Paul also makes the point that it's not just Old Testament Jews who were under that sense of enslavement and that lack of freedom. He makes an interesting statement in verse 3 that I want you to notice. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does Paul mean by the elementary principles of the world? Is he talking about the Mosaic Law? Well, that sounds strange because God's law is certainly not of the world. So that would be a strange way to refer to that. And it was given by God himself, and so there's no way that it could have been from the world, and certainly it was not part of the elementary principles of the world. But what Paul wants his Gentile readers to understand is that whether it's the Old Testament law before Christ or some other man-made religion, which is what the Galatians would have been a part of, apart from Christ, they ultimately boil down to the same thing, which is our natural state, which says to us that in order to be loved and received by God, you first have to obey God. That's what our natural state tells us. If God is going to love me, then I have to be good. And what Paul's saying is that's the elementary principles of the world. That's what you get if you don't have the scriptures, if you don't know Christ. That's your default, the way that you will approach God. Is knowing that if I do the right things, then God will love me, and if I do the wrong things, God will not love me. And that's the principle. That's the operating assumption behind every other religious system in the world except for Christianity. And so when Paul talks here about being enslaved, being freed, he's not so much talking about being enslaved to sin, although that's true and taught elsewhere in the Bible. He's talking about being enslaved to these weak and worthless ways of approaching God and seeking to change and draw closer to God. Last week, I listened to Eric's illustration from his sermon about Harvey with the training wheels. Those of you who are here remember Harvey, the fictional guy who had training wheels as a 36-year-old man. I thought it was a great illustration. But let me give you another picture of what Paul is getting at here. As a kid, I can always remember longing to be able to drive. Nothing says freedom like a car, right? Those of you who are not 16 yet know what I'm talking about, because you go, boy, I can't wait to get, you know, dad throw me the keys, get in the car, turn on the radio, roll down the windows, and go wherever I want, whenever I want. Now, remember those rides at the amusement park, where there were the cars, right? And they looked just like cars. They had wheels, they had a steering wheel, they even had pedals that would actually, you know, brake and gas pedals. But those cars, they had a rail sitting underneath them. That had that car was on that track. And no matter how hard you press the gas pedal, no matter how sharply you turn that wheel, it just brought you right back around in a circle. And you stayed inside that fence. You could drive that thing for forever and be right back where you started again and again and again. It was always most frustrating at the turns, because you'd see the turn and you think, now's my chance to turn the wheel, and it'd just yank you back. Friends, it had the appearance of freedom, but it never got you anywhere. Does your life ever feel like that? Maybe you've realized that something needs to change in your life. You want more financial discipline. You want to be less angry, more patient, more generous, more hospitable, better at resisting temptation. And so you begin to make strides, to make progress in those areas of your life, but yet you try to fix your life by changing your circumstances or switching jobs or moving houses or changing friends, changing your diet, whatever it is that you think might move you forward in life. And yet you do it without prayer. You do it without the Word. You do it without the church by your side. You do it alone. Or maybe you've given up trying to do the right thing, and for you, progress and freedom means getting rid of the rules, living life on your own terms, and so you pursue pleasure to find that sense of freedom. And yet, you will always wind up back at the same spot, the same emptiness, the same loneliness, the same pain, the same lack of progress. Friends, all of those things, whether it's following the rules or ditching the rules, they have the appearance of freedom, and yet they lead nowhere. It offers freedom, but delivers slavery. It offers liberty, but delivers bondage. And friends, Christ makes us free from those things. Christ delivers us from those weak and worthless ways of living our life and seeking to be closer and nearer to God. He frees us from trying to earn God's favor on our own. So that's what adoption frees us from, those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world that tell us that we have to be good in order to be received by God. But what does adoption free us for? We've seen what the gospel takes us out of, but what does it bring us into? Well, that's what I want to look at now, is the second benefit of adoption. And I want you to notice that what Paul says here is that the second benefit that we receive is the benefit of access, a new access to God. There are many benefits to being God's son, but what Paul highlights here is this new access. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Notice a couple of things about this access. First of all, Paul wants us to see that This access is the same access that Jesus himself enjoys. The same access that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to God the Father, you have to God the Father if you are in Christ. Notice the way that Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call him just the Spirit. He doesn't call him the Holy Spirit, which is the way the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit in almost every other passage. And here, and only here, Paul refers to him in this unique way, the Spirit of his Son. And I believe he does that to show that our access to the Father is the same access that the Son has to the Father. The Spirit that equipped the Son, that empowered the Son, that raised the Son, that communes with the Son. It's that Spirit that Jesus pours out upon you and upon the church, that he shares with his siblings and says, come to the Father just like I come to the Father. Friends, our access to God doesn't rise and fall based upon our obedience to God. It doesn't rise or fall based upon how close we feel to him, how well our week has gone. It stays steady as the relationship of Jesus to the Father. Friends, there are no saints or pastors that have the red phone on their desk that has the direct line up there that you have to go through in order to access the Father. But every one of you, if you're in Christ, has free and full and unchangeable access to God through him. But I want you to notice another detail about this access. While our access to him is certainly to be used in all kinds of circumstances in life, Paul highlights the truth here that this access is particularly useful in times of suffering, in times of sin, and in times of difficulty. Look at what he says. He says, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and that Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Why does Paul choose this particular phrase to put in the mouth of the Spirit and in our mouths? Remember, his readers are Gentiles. They're Greeks. So they don't. A word like Abba, which is Aramaic, would not have been the way that they would have addressed their fathers. Certainly, the Greek word for father, which is the second one that he uses there, would have been just fine for them if he wanted to communicate. You just go to them like your father. But he doesn't put just father. He puts Abba, Father. Why does he put those two together? Abba, as you probably know, is a more intimate term for addressing father. It's what little Hebrew boys would have used to address their father, an intimate term. But I believe Paul does this because he wants to call up in their minds a particular scene, a particular moment. He wants them to think about the only place in the Gospels where Jesus uses these two terms together, Abba, Father. And that moment was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, where he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, for this moment, where the Father would turn his back on his Son, so that you and I might be adopted into his family as sons. And it was in that moment that Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. Friends, there may be something inside you that secretly says that in those moments when you have fallen in sin, when you are struggling, that somehow God doesn't really want to hear from you until you get things together again. That God wants you to clean things up before you come back to church or come back to him in prayer. That in those dark moments, in those difficult moments when you are faced with the weight of your sin and the weight of the world and the weight of everything that this world will throw at you, that's not the time to come to God. But the fact that this is the moment where we are to cry out, Abba, Father, means that those are the moments in particular where God wants us there the most. Where being nearest to Him will be most important. And the fact that we can cry, Abba, Father, means that He will never tire of hearing from His children in their darkest moments. Friends, are you living a life that is consistent with being a son of God? Are you living a life that's free from the weak and the worthless ways of living on your own in your own strength? Are you living a life of dependent prayer and access, enjoying that access to God through Christ? Are you enjoying the benefits of being a son? Or are you still a slave? Friends, the world will try to press upon you any number of identities. It may be related to what you do, a lawyer, a doctor, a barista, an accountant. It may be related to some struggle you have, an addict, alcoholic. It may be related to your sexuality, gay, straight, and try to say, that's who you are. That's who you really are. And they'll tack on a life that's consistent with any one of those and say, this is how you should live now. But friends, the Bible comes to us and says, who you are is a son of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is your fundamental identity. That is who you are. That is the identity that affects how you are and how you are to be in this world. And that's an identity that only comes by grace through faith when God adopts you into His family. And if you are a son, then you are an heir of God, an heir of eternal life forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have adopted us into Your family, that You have brought us near through the blood of Christ, that our identity is now in Him, and that whatever else we might struggle with, whatever else we might be and do, that those are all secondary to who we are as Your sons. So we pray that that identity would be pressed deep into our hearts and that we might live a life that is pleasing to You out of that identity as Your sons. Help us to rejoice in the hope that one day we will be with Your Son, our Savior, face to face, and enjoy life in Your presence forever as part of our inheritance that You've given to us by grace. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.